I believe that we're touching base with the very heart of the matter. Because when a man gets himself out of the way, when he becomes a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the Holy Spirit is filling that man's life so that the Spirit of God is truly calling the shots, both as an individual, as a Christian, and as a preacher, then the Lord has the full opportunity of performing His mighty and powerful work, which He desperately wants to do in our lives. We must, in a sense, lose ourselves in the Lord's work, in the preaching, in our divine service. Boyd Carpenter, in his book entitled Lectures on Preaching, has said, quote, "The glorious self-absorption in the thing that has to be done is not there. The delight in the work, apart from results, and still more apart from human applause or gain, is absent. The achievement is attempted in the wrong way. It is sought directly. Wholly different is the way of genius, which is interpenetrated with the enthusiasm of art. Were none at hand, the artist must draw if he were a painter. If he is a poet, he sings, for the song is sweet. The color is sacred, and the form is full of joy. Such a person is not governed by success. The ruling power is the passion to do. The whole self is in it, lost in it. There is no thought of self. There is a supreme necessity to do that one thing." This is single-mindedness. This is the kind of attitude Paul had when he said, "For me to live is Christ." This is the kind of attitude he has when he says, "I strain toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This is the attitude of the apostle when he says, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." This is what Boyd Carpenter's talking about. A totally with it in my spirit. A totally absorption in the sense that God has called me to do this. Whether or not I am accepted, whether or not I am applauded, whether or not I am complimented, whether or not I receive the accolades of men, are all irrelevant. I am to do. I am to preach. I am to obey. Carpenter goes on to say in his book, quote, "There is no thought of self. The coal from the altar has touched the preacher's lips. The word of the Lord is as a fire in their leaves. Necessity is laid upon them. It is only when a divine enthusiasm takes possession of the soul that the miserable self-consciousness can be got rid of." End of quote. This is the entire matter about which I'm trying to describe and share with you in these notes. Of getting away from serving men, of pleasing men, of thinking about men, and thinking only of Christ and His calling in your life, thinking of Christ and His gospel, thinking of Christ and your accountability to Him. That is the only thing that matters. And when you ascend into the pulpit, the only thing that will matter at that moment is not what anybody in the congregation will think about what you're saying, but rather, most importantly and primarily, what will God think about it? Will God have His full way in your life while you're in that pulpit? Will you allow God to speak and to speak powerfully as He wants, regardless of the pressure, of the stress, of how you feel about it? Will you let Jesus Christ be the Lord? Will you be reckoned crucified to the old life and appropriating the new life in Christ? If a painter can lose himself in the art of painting, if a musician can lose himself in the art of his music, then why cannot the preacher lose himself wholly in this God-given, God-directed effort of preaching? It is the highest necessity in my life to walk to the pulpit without a sense of personal success or consciousness, but rather totally aware of the fact that I have a sacred message to proclaim, And if I do not proclaim it, I will feel as if it will consume me. This is a holy enthusiasm, a sacred power of preaching. James Clark has said, quote, "In preaching, this desirable power is not dependent either on the voice or presence, fluency of speech, scholarship, or literary skill, but upon true and pure passion. It is God earnestness." End of quote. If we could only get hold of that one concept, that true spiritual anointing as we preach comes only as we are totally filled with God and His message, and that God is able to preach and speak and proclaim that message and power and anointing through the instrument, the preacher. That if we could get out of His way and let Him use us totally and completely. Now, I'm not speaking of God bypassing or short-circuiting the preacher's mind. The Lord will use His vocabulary. The Lord will use the preacher's intellect. The Lord will use His preacher's abilities. But we're talking about a unique sense of the hand of God upon the man. Success, in this sense of the word, is not and will never be dependent upon a man's eloquence, a man's education, a man's ability to preach or to speak before people. His tone of voice, his pulpit presence, his gracious personality, or whatever God may have given to him, are all secondary to this one supreme element. Is or is not the preacher filled with God? Is he filled with God's message? Is God flowing through that man to us as we hear him preach? What calls men to hear Jesus preach? They said of Christ that he spoke with a different kind of authority than what was in evidence with the scribes of Jesus' day. Jesus preached with something special in his voice, in his manner, in his person. And people listened because there was authority. It was an authority that came from purity and holiness and righteousness. Frederick Schrader, in his book, Preaching the Word with Authority, has said, quote, "It is not the manner of Christ speaking, but the man speaking that calls the multitudes to follow him." In a very real sense, this will also be true of the preacher. Though his manner may be right, is the man right? Is the man right? The people will look beyond and behind what you're saying to see the person saying it. Are you filled with a God consciousness? Are you filled with a holy passion? Are you filled with a pure obsession and the Word of the living God? I, as a preacher, must have to come under the full impact of the gospel in my own life in order to preach it with authority. If I am to touch the hearts of the hearers of my sermons, then my heart must also be touched. Frank Carnes has said in his book, The Prophet of the Heart, quote, "A touch of vanity, the desire to be clever, will immediately dull the ears of the soul and damage its vision. You will find that both power and delight in your work come to you just as you lose yourself in your subject. They are at their highest when self-consciousness has disappeared. Every thought of self dims the light. It is only the pure in heart that see God." End of quote. You see, the preacher cannot preach one thing to his people and then live another thing in his own life. If he preaches that people in Christ ought to be pure and righteous and obedient and faithful, then he himself must apply that same preaching and that same teaching and those same principles to his own life in a higher degree, or he'll not be able to preach with authority. No man will preach with the anointing of God upon his life who either consciously or unconsciously lives a dichotomy. That man, whoever he may be, must come to the point in his life if he is to preach with power and authority that he can say in his own heart, "I am living to the utmost of my own ability through the grace of God what I'm preaching to my people. You must do that. You must appropriate what is yours in Christ. You must be victorious in your own heart, in your own life. You must be committed and consecrated and willing to sacrifice in whatever way it needs to be if you're to preach with that kind of authority. Now, it's important to understand the innate message associated with this divine irony for preachers. So, we want to go to another section here in these lecture notes regarding the divine irony of divine strength and power and anointing through human weakness. The preacher boasts in his weakness, allowing the Lord to speak more clearly and fully and powerfully through him to his people. Paul declared, as we saw in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the result of such a preaching as this was that the people placed their trust in God rather than men. You see, the devil would have you, preacher friend, and me to think that if we admit weakness before our people, if we acknowledge that we don't have it together, or if we confess to our people that we're in need of God's help, that we will lose their respect. But that is not true, my friend. That is absolutely not true. The scripture teaches that anyone in authority, supervisors in the business world as well as preachers, need to acknowledge their need before those who are under them and before God. Humility is a prime prerequisite for God's honor in my life. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As I humble myself and acknowledge that I need the Lord's help, that I need His grace, that I need His mercy, that I need His strength, then the people will not only respect us, but that's not important, but that they will then turn to the Lord also. As the Lord moves through us to our people and speaks to them, to their hearts, through our committed hearts, through our humbled hearts, then they in turn will trust in the Lord. You see, underneath the message of this principle is that God is paramount in life, that man is less significant than he previously assumed. If sin, in its very basic form, beginning with the Garden of Eden and all the way through Scripture, is man trying to assume authority and wrestle that authority away from God to run his own life, to do his own thing, then Christianity is also the very opposite of that. It is man placing himself in his proper position and role to God the Creator, to God the Judge, to God the Savior. That is to say, we then tell ourselves and others that we are simply an evidence and a manifestation of what God can do in the life of one who yields to Him. The most important thing, you see, is that God be loved, that God be adored, that God be obeyed, that God be trusted. And if in your preaching and in your life, people see God so that they trust Him too, so that they honor Him, so that they love Him, so that they commit themselves to Him, then you will have done your job. But preacher friend, if after hearing you, people cling to you and honor you and love you and adore you and praise you, then something is wrong in your preaching. You need to change something. Now, people will love you and people will honor you when you give the Lord the credit and the glory and live a Christ-centered lifestyle and preach a Christ-centered message. But they'll do it because you point them to Jesus. It's not that they'll put you on a pedestal, but it's rather they see Jesus through you. Through you, they're able to see the glory and the power and the majesty and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that in the deepest of our hearts, the deepest part of us, in our souls, we as preachers will feel a marvelous sense of satisfaction and fulfillment when our people turn to the Lord and bring their hearts and lives and commit them to the Lord as a result of our preaching. Because you see, that's the point of us being here. I believe that we will feel and sense that we are achieving the ultimate will of God for our lives and work when that happens. This is God's universe. We are God's preachers. We are all God's creatures. We're speaking of His Bible, His gospel. Our greatest joy is to know Him and to love Him. Our greatest purpose as a human being is to fulfill His will. So when we demonstrate that irony before our people, it will, in fact, enable them to apply that same principle of human weakness, allowing God's power to work through them in their own lives. Now I want to say a few words also about the necessity of personal assurance. I believe that if a preacher is going to preach with a cold, crucified awareness in his heart, that he's going to reckon himself dead to the old life and alive to the new life, dead to sin, alive to God, that he refuses the devil and refuses temptation and refuses pride and refuses self-centeredness and yields himself and the members of his body wholeheartedly to the Lord in that preaching moment, if that's to take place in my life as a preacher and yours, then there is going to be a need for a personal sense of security. If you are insecure in your heart and in your life, you're going to have a very difficult time getting yourself out of the way. Insecurity is a very strange form of pride. It is putting self first. It is needing the accolades and the praise of men because we are continually needing that stroking, because we are continually sensing a form of inadequacy, a sense of insecurity. It is simply pride. And preaching is no place for a man who needs human approval, who needs human praise, because preaching is no place for the self-centered man. Our hearts must not be unstable, but rather they must be full of the certainty that God is good, that He loves us, and that we are His by faith and calling. There is, in the heart of such a man, no seeking after the pleasing of men, but only after the approval of God. Paul has said, whether at home with the Lord, which was his way of talking about going home to be with Jesus after death, or whether we're absent from the Lord, meaning we're still here on the earth, he said we need to make it our ambition, our passion, our deepest desire to please the Lord. For this reason, Satan spends much of his effort, I believe, creating insecurity in people and preachers. And I have found that preachers are one of the most insecure groups of men I have ever met. It seems as though that although outwardly many preachers are very confident, they present themselves well to other people, particularly in public places. Yet on the inside, many times preachers are hurting, they're fractured, they're scared, they're worried. They don't really have faith in God that He's going to take care of them. They're not really sure that God is good and He'll watch over them, but rather they have an awesome sense of foreboding about the future and about the present. An awesome sense of rejection, whether real or perceived, will create an unhealthy imbalance emotionally. This is, of course, basically formed in the home during the formative years. Oh, how difficult it is to be a man of God and a man of faith when insecurity, like a leech, sucks the spiritual vitality out of a man. It seems to me that one of the most crying needs of our generation is for the home lives to improve in the Christian faith, for mothers and for daddies to give a warm, loving, protective, spiritually vibrant environment for their children to grow up in, for their little boys may very well be the preachers of tomorrow. And it is so much better when a person develops a healthy sense of identity in the concept and in the context of a warm, accepting environment of a godly home. Of course, many of God's finest giants of the faith have come from broken homes and less than perfect situations. Many have been deeply bruised and hurt as children. And God's grace is sufficient to overcome and overrule those kinds of things. But in a home where the boundaries for discipline are well defined and consistently enforced, one grows to learn the true meaning of freedom and satisfaction as one lives within the guidelines of those prescribed boundaries. When there is a God-like love, unconditional, where the child is accepted for who he is and told that he is a special creation of God and he has special plans for that child, and though a sinner, that child can come to Christ, and Christ will receive him if he puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, and fulfill in his lifetime God's perfect will for his life. And that God is good, and that God is dependable, and that God is trustworthy, and that no matter what you go through in life, whether it's hardship or difficulty or trouble, God has a sovereign, overriding will for your life, and that you can trust him to get you through. When a child grows up in that kind of loving Christian environment, security, confidence begin to develop in his bosom. And when he grows up, should God call this young man to preach, then he is able to relate to his people, to the church, to the congregation, to his calling from a position of security, not from a position of pride. I'm convinced that insecurity stimulates pride, whereas security stimulates humility. When you're secure in the Lord, not in yourself, but in the Lord, you know who you are, you know what God has done for you, you know you need the Lord, you know he's there, he'll move in your life and through your life, and he'll use you for his glory. That's humility. But insecurity will continually look towards self as the problem. Insecurity says, I'm inadequate. Insecurity says, I can't do the job. And then you may go to conferences or to Bible school or to seminary or to seminars to try to make self adequate. And brother, self cannot be adequate. Self is to be crucified. We are to pass away that old man. We're to turn away from and put off that old man and put on the new self, which reckons Christ as all in all. There is absolutely nothing, I'm convinced, that will test the spiritual, psychological, and the physical fabric of a man like preaching. The strain and the drain are remarkable indeed. The prayer and the deep sense of concentration, astute study, and the fervent work to be prepared, and the psychological concern for the flock, and the much trembling for fear of personal ambition, brings great pressures upon the preacher. If a man is not mentally stable, emotionally balanced, and spiritually strong, he will not meet well these obstacles. I would now like to speak about something regarding this divine irony, which is very dear to my heart. And it's something that I believe we often overlook in this matter of being prepared to preach for spiritual power. There is no more holy moment in the life of the preacher than when he walks to the pulpit to preach. I declare to you that there rarely seems to be a longer walk than the one that I take every Sunday from my seat to the pulpit. Will the Spirit of God meet me there today? Or will I launch out into the deep with the feeble paddle of human effort alone? I mean this with all my heart when I say that I would rather preach one sermon with the full knowledge of the Holy Spirit's utterance and power than a lifetime of sermons preached in the flesh. Somewhere I have heard a report of C.H. Spurgeon that when that huge frame of his would ascend the 15 steps which would take him into his pulpit, he could be heard saying with each step he took, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." One might be certain that after 15 affirmations of that declaration, Spurgeon did indeed not only believe in the Holy Spirit, but he was filled with a conscious awareness that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The power that a gospel preacher desires is not one of eloquence or learning. Indeed, we might preach until our tongues rot out or our lungs burst, but never would we preach with great power until the Holy Spirit anoints us. The preacher ascends to his pulpit knowing full well the accuracy of these statements. He is a man who cannot turn back, yet the task seems beyond his reach. What can he do but go forward with a heart beating desperately and trusting that the Lord will reach down kindly and graciously and anoint his feeble words which will come out of his frail mouth? There is absolutely nothing like the preaching moment. Absolutely nothing. There is no part of my week equal to that moment in intensity or in pressure. I press into that effort as a man pressing into battle. After preaching for nearly 16 years, I find that I still fear that moment. Now, I do not mean by that I am terrorized by that moment when I step up to the mic in the pulpit and open my mouth to preach, but I reverently and humbly bow to Jesus, even now, knowing that He must preach, for I cannot. I do believe that the hearer of the sermon would confirm that what I attest to in these notes is indeed true. Sometimes I'm asked to preach a certain sermon again, but I always reply that, no, it'll never be like it was on that certain day. There will never again be a moment like that preaching moment. Sometimes I print my notes or my manuscripts of my sermons, and particularly if a sermon is didactic in form and content, I do this. But the preaching of the material is never the same as the printed material. Have you ever read George Whitefield's sermons? That great, powerful, God-used evangelist of the 18th century. He crossed the Atlantic many, many times and had a great impact on both England and America. He went up and down the Atlantic coast, the Atlantic seaboard, preaching from Georgia all the way up. And God mightily used him in the First Great Awakening. Have you ever picked up a sermon by Spurgeon? Did you ever wonder why there was such a great response to that sermon which you were reading of either Spurgeon or a Whitfield? Maybe just reading the sermon didn't seem so wonderful to you, but you're leaving something out. The printed copy of that sermon is not able to transcribe to you that preaching moment when that sermon was preached. And it is in the preaching moment, in that moment when that man of God, whether he be a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a Wesley or someone else, when he stood at the place where the man of God would stand to preach the Word of God, that is where the power would fall. And though you're reading it, it does not particularly transcribe as it was when it was preached. Very rarely, I say, does the Holy Spirit's power come through the printed page. There are sermons of Spurgeon which I read, which come across to me with great power and authority. But if I could have just been there when Spurgeon preached that sermon, I am certain that though I received a great deal of blessing from having read his sermons, I would have received much more of a blessing. I would have perceived much more the hand of God if I had just heard him preach it. And I want to say parenthetically right now to you that in my humble opinion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is the prince of preachers. I do not think that you could do better than to pick up several of his sermons and just read them, not to get sermons to preach yourself, but rather to just let God teach you how to preach. I have been through many classes on homiletics in both college and seminary. But I tell you, I have learned more about preaching and how to preach from the pen of this great giant of a preacher. And yet, as much blessing and as much instruction and as much guidance as I've received from the Lord through the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, yet it was not through the printed page so much, but that preaching moment when God mightily worked. Someone has said that there is not a seat in Metropolitan Tabernacle where someone was not saved as a result of the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That preaching moment is an event with power and authority and unction. Carpenter says in his book regarding these things of which we're speaking, quote, "When the rain is falling or the fog is enveloping the hills and the meadows, we find it difficult to realize the beauty of the scene which, seen in clear sunlight, is a pure beauty and a joyous memory forever. As a matter of history, the charm of the great preachers of the past has lain in something which their published sermons could never have produced. Those who heard Newman preach tell us that it was not exactly the thing said which impressed them, but in the sense of the preacher's personality as it passed through the manuscript to the hearer's heart." Another illustration of the same principle, says Carpenter, is given to us in Dr. Chalmers' life. He was fond of preaching his old sermons. He did this openly, giving notice of his intentions, but the crowd still came to hear from his lips even sermons which were in print. The personal force of the man gave something which the printed words could not give. The words became luminous as they sprang from his lips. This fact explains that disappointment which comes to us when we read the sermons of some well-known preacher. End of quote. There are no two preaching moments exactly alike. One may preach the same sermon with the same effort and prayer, but the moment varies from the previous time the sermon was preached. It is as if there is life in that preaching moment. It's as if it's a separate entity itself. It is separate from all other times. This is the precious time when God breathes his life through the human instrument. Because of your dependence upon the Holy Spirit for your leadership and direction and power, God honors that moment in a special way. Spring has said, quote, "To none is it," speaking of dependence upon the Holy Spirit, "more precious than in the pulpit. It is not its auxiliary, but it is its life-giving power." End of quote. The work of the Holy Spirit is paramount in this preaching moment. Never does the preacher feel so inadequate. Never is his human need so sharply in focus. Never is the dependence upon the Holy Spirit so realized. This matter of elucidating Holy Writ goes beyond pure human intellect and experience. The revelatory component, which requires a divine intervention, brings us to our knees. This intervention is carried out by that person and the power of the precious Holy Spirit. Spring says, quote, "If there be any hope for the anxious heart of the preacher of the gospel, this dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit is the rock on which he rests." Spring goes on to say, "The strength of the pulpit is in its own conscious weakness and in God's almighty power. Preachers always feel strong when they have this reliance." When true reliance upon the Lord is achieved by the preacher, then there is a certain unusual strength and grace that comes into the preacher's heart. He feels confident and sure, but not in himself. But he feels completely persuaded that something divine and holy is about to happen. He knows that God will presently speak through him. There have been moments in my own life when this has happened to me, when God has just seemingly given me a special sense that he is with me. What a thrill of all thrills to know that at that moment I am participating in a transcendent event. Like Isaiah, my lips were touched with coals from off of the altar, and there was a burning holy fire in my bones. At a time like that, a preacher's speech will be pure and seasoned with the salt of grace. His heart will touch the hearts of others as he preaches. This type of preacher is desperately needed today. I believe the world and culture is crying out for them. Many of God's great men who have walked across the pages of history are now gone. They have left their legacy, and we must follow in their footsteps. Who knows the hours of deep devotion that prepared a Wesley or a Whitfield before they preached? Who knows the soul agony of a Billy Graham or a Charles Finney as they faithfully proclaimed God's word to the people? Now I want to speak about the effect upon the listening heart, which comes when a man of God prepares to preach like this. When a preacher conquers pride, and through the power of the cross, reckons his self-life dead, then something special happens to him. He becomes less concerned about how he appears to others, and he becomes less concerned about how successful he'll be. But rather, his sole objective is for God's word to be produced unadulteratedly to the people. His burning desire is for God to speak to the flock. And when this happens, there will be a noticeable effect. The people will immediately sense a difference in a man of God. Oh, the outline may be the same. The exposition of Scripture may be similar to what they've heard before, but there will be something new in this man. When this takes place, there'll be a powerful effect upon the hearer. He cannot sit under the raw working of God without something somehow working on him. I believe that this is the practical effect of Isaiah 55:11. God's word will not return void or empty, but it will accomplish that for which he has sent it. Dr. Barrett, once president of the Congregational Union in England, describing Dean Church, who preached God's word with power, once said, quote, "I recall even now the spare figure, almost insignificant in its stature, standing in the pulpit, the upward look, then the quiet reading of the text. And then the whole vast congregation, subdued into breathless attention, not by the spell of a great orator, but by the wonderful spiritual power of the man." End of quote. There is not a vocal power implied here. It is not the man himself, but it is the man under the control of God. The personality of the man himself is subservient and possibly even unperceived, but rapt attention, mental concentration, and eager anticipation were all experienced by those who heard that man as they sat under the spell of the preacher of God. Cowan has said in his book, The Primacy of Preaching Today, "The preacher must demonstrate the commanding greatness of the word he proclaims and make the congregation feel he exults in it and is its proud servant. Such a captivated spirit in the pulpit captivates those in the pew, because it is giving oneself to Christ and giving oneself to them with an unselfish abandon." End of quote. This is what I'm talking about. This is the effect, the result, of a man of God, crucified with Christ, reckoning himself dead to the old life, reckoning himself new in the Lord Jesus, and is ready to preach with the Lord's powerful hand upon his life. Now, not everyone will applaud the true servant of God. A cursory reading of the Old Testament reveals how the ancient preachers and prophets were treated by Israel. But I also believe that the body of Christ does indeed long to be led by its glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The flock of God knows its shepherd's voice and desires to hear it. They will listen. They will obey. And they will grow as the man of God gives the believers the food that they need for their soul. Now, if there are people in your congregation who are not truly born again, and the Bible teaches that in the end times that there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares, and it is very well possible that, preacher friend, you have people in your congregation who are there by some other means other than through the blood of the Lord Jesus, that they will not appreciate at all your new turn in your preaching. But you must do it. You must model selflessness in the pulpit. You must model the crucified life through your preaching to your people. Do not remain the same. Become a man of God, as you are indeed. Model it. Exemplify it before your people. Do not allow the ugly head of egotism and a self-centered life raise itself up and hiss and protest to your pure and holy example. And I believe your congregation will love you for it. They will thank God for you. They will pray for you. And they will say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us a man who knows the divine irony of divine strength through human weakness." This is the end of the lecture notes on Chapter 3, The Divine Irony of Divine Strength Through Human Weakness.